Good morning. Thank you for being here and what you add to this assembly. We appreciate the brothers who have led us in a very meaningful way so far. So we are very blessed to be here with each other and reminded of the immense blessings that we have from God. Have you ever heard the expression, you can't unscramble eggs? I mean, assuming those are scrambled eggs. You can't unscramble eggs. You can't. And some people think that way about this subject, church. Church, when you look at the landscape, appears so mixed up, complicated. And it appears that it's something that's impossible to sort. There are so many varieties, so many disagreements. It's just a mess that's beyond cleaning up. And I think this is why some people choose not to attempt to investigate and navigate it. And it becomes the excuse to just be apathetic about the whole thing. There are others who would advocate that the scrambled egg situation is a good thing. Because after all these conflicting ideas, that gives a person options. And it's like visiting a lunch buffet. I get to select what I want and what appeals to me. Well, neither reaction is the proper one. There are ways to sort it. There's help given to us in sorting it. And the solution is not selecting what we like. Not at all. So we've been doing three lessons that are about foundational truths and looking at subjects that are pillars of understanding, that if you can build on these pillars, then there's a lot you can do with it. And there are a lot of blessings that will come from it. We've talked about salvation, talked about the worship, and now we're going to talk about the subject of truth of the church, foundational truths about church. So, allowing God to point us in the direction that we need to go is how we build the pillars, how we set the pillars. And so the Word of God has to be the guide. I would have you look with me, first of all, in Matthew chapter 16, where toward the end of his public ministry, Jesus is coming to a head, and he asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they repeat some of the common explanations of who people thought Jesus was, and then he asks them, who do you say that I am? And Peter is first to speak up and to proclaim that he's Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And we see in verse 16, when Peter says this, that Jesus answered him in verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, this is a heavenly, a divinely revealed truth. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And the Lord continues, and he says in verse 18, and I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Or the gates of Hades, meaning really the grave there. This is the first reference to church in the New Testament. Church is an English word. But it comes from a Greek word in which the New Testament was written that simply meant a called out group. The Greeks used it to talk about a militia that would be called out to defend the city, or a legislative body that would be called out to make laws for a city. And that's why sometimes in our English Bibles, the same word is translated assembly. If you see the word assembly and you see the word church in our English Bibles, it comes from the same Greek word that means a group of people that are called out, literally a called out. And here we have it, the fundamental truth about the church. It's Christ's. It's not yours. It's not mine. It's Christ's. If I'm sincere about Christ, then I want to be part of his church. And that's why I know some people don't mean harm by it, but the idea of, oh, down at your church, should cause us to cringe a little bit. My church? Your church? And then there's that idea of down at, indicating a location. Now, this is Christ's church, and aptly so, because Acts 20, verse 28, as Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders, he spoke of the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood, a reference to Christ's deity, because it was Christ who shed his blood. He purchased it with his own blood. He bought it. He owns it. And he purchased it with his own blood. Which brings us to this point. Christ died to save people. Now, there are a lot of places we could go for this, but I think this is a sort of a memorable way to make sure we understand this point, that church is people, Christ's people. In Acts chapter 11, our first reference is when the Apostle Paul, or rather, I'm sorry, it's when he comes there later. It's the church in Antioch, where there was a group of people, we'll read about this later, who go to Antioch, which was a major city in what we call Syria today, but a major city at this time, a big metro area, and they preach the gospel and people are converted, specifically Gentiles, non-Jews. And we see that news about this comes to Jerusalem. And look how it's phrased. Verse 23, when he came and saw the grace of God, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong spot. 22, speaking about Barnabas. Verse 22 says, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. The news of these converts in Antioch reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem. What has ears? Have you ever seen a building with ears? Now, I'm not talking about these walls have ears. People have ears. I know it's a very odd kind of way of looking, but this is very clear. It's people. The church is people. And in similar fashion, look in Romans chapter 16 as Paul is winding up this letter to the Roman Christians and he's addressing and greeting them and passing on greetings. He says in Romans chapter 16, verse 23, he says, Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. The church that Paul was around at this point wanted to greet the Roman Christians. That's communication. So here we have in Acts 11 or Romans 16, the church hears and speaks. Hears and speaks. What hears and speaks? What hears and communicates? What hears and greets? People do. And what people is this? It's the people of Christ. It's not a physical structure. This is not a church. This is not a church. Christ didn't die for these walls and timbers and carpets and seats. This is not a church. And you think, well, that's a little picky. No, this is major. This is huge. Christ purchased people. It's not an organizational structure with some kind of bureaucracy and a host of bylaws. Well, the church's policy is this. As if it's some kind of organization that is authoritative with rules and so forth. That doesn't match this definition. It's people, and it's the people of Christ. If I come into the house one day and I say to Lori, hey, I saw the messers at the grocery store. And she may say, well, who did you see? And I said, well, I saw Daryl and Caroline and Jonathan. I saw the messers. That's not the whole Messer family. But if I said I saw the messers, she got that. Well, when we read the New Testament, we see that Christ's church, Christ's people, can be referred to in two ways, in part or in whole. In whole, we see sometimes a reference to church, singular, as Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 16 that we read at the beginning, I will build my church, singular. That's his whole collection of people that Christ is going to build over the centuries. He's still building it, of which we are part. But then you also see references to churches, which is groups of these followers of Jesus in a given location. Either we're talking about all of them in a singular sense, which means all the Christians, all the followers of Jesus of all time universally. It's the kingdom of Christ. It's the body of Christ universally. But then there are references to Christ's people at a given time and place. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, probably one page over from Romans chapter 16 in your Bible. Paul starts this letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says in verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Well, guess what? Not all of Christ's people were in Corinth, were they? We read in the New Testament, some were in Antioch, like while ago in Acts 11, some were in Rome, some were in Jerusalem, some were in Philippi. But look how specific this is. The church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So Paul here references that there is the church in Corinth, and even makes reference that there are those who are sanctified in Christ in every place, all over. There is a limited sense of a local church, and there is a broad sense of the universal church. A local church is at a given place and time. The universal church is for all eternity and includes everyone sanctified by Jesus Christ. And by the way, and this is just some pillars and some basic points, there's more detail in this. The local church in the New Testament is the only practically functioning body of believers on earth. The universal church on earth does not and cannot assemble. How would you go about that? How would you get the word out? Even in modern communications, with modern communications, the whole universal church cannot meet. Besides that, some of them are dead. How are we going to meet with them? Paul's gone. He's on the other side. There is no earthly leadership for the whole collection of Christians all over the globe. One day, all of Christ's people will be gathered together. We'll note this later. But for now, it's local bodies of believers. All the same family, but pockets of those family members. And they act as a pocket. They function as a pocket. Let's say, think about the family illustration again, or analogy. You may go to a family reunion this summer. I'm supposed to have one and go to one. And so let's say you got a grandpa and a grandma, and they've got eight kids, and then each of those eight kids, they've got five or six kids, and then some of those kids have kids, and they gather for a reunion, and there's the Jones family or Johnson family, whatever you want to call. But after the reunion, what do? They all go home to their separate houses. They don't function as a whole group, like 80 of them. They all live in their own homes and function as a family, mom, dad, and the kids, and things like that. So the local church is a functioning body of Christ with things to do and roles to fill and things such as that. Again, the church is people, Christ's people. And over time, there is this tendency for people to distort this. You see it in expressions like this. Well, what does the church teach on that subject? Or what is the policy of the church on that thing? And what is implied there is that the church is establishing the teaching. The church is making the rules. It implies that in the church there is some authority. No. The authority is with Christ. Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth." And he commanded his followers to go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. Christ says, "I'm the authority. Here's the teaching. Go teach it." Christ is the authority because he's the Savior of his people, his church. The church is the group of people who submit to that authority, who learn that teaching and follow that teaching. And there's a lot of general teaching found in the New Testament that a local church, as it's functioning in a real way, like a family functions, they've got to work some things out. For instance, assembling is something you see the early church doing. You see the church in the New Testament doing. You see Christians are commanded to do that. Well, when do you meet? Well, this church can't meet the same hour of the day that a church in Hawaii meets or Australia. See the practical problem of that? And so we're to do what Christ commands us to do, and that is to assemble and do the things like we've done today, but we've got to figure out what time works for us. Is it 9 a.m., 11 a.m., 2 p.m., whatever? So there are some logistics that a local church has to come up with, but it's built on the foundation of the authority of Christ and the word of Christ. The church does not set the standard. Christ sent the Holy Spirit to guide the apostles and prophets, and they preached and they taught and then eventually produced these documents that we have in the New Testament. These are the Holy Spirit-inspired documents that contain the word of Christ built upon the documents that the writers and prophets of the Old Testament penned under direction of the Holy Spirit. This is the authority. It's these books in the Bible. We seek it, we learn it, we follow it. Do you know why this is such a dangerous way of thinking and talking this way? Here's why. This is what has created the mess religiously in the world, all around us. Over time, churches come up with their own teaching and practices. Not found in the New Testament, not according to the teaching of Jesus. And then what people do is they just follow what the church comes up with. They follow the teachings and practices of a church. And that has proliferated over time to produce such variety, which has created such distortion. The standard can never be based upon these questions. What have the churches of Christ taught on this? Now the question is, what does Christ teach on this? The question is not, what are churches of Christ doing regarding this? No. It's what Christ teaches regarding this. It's what his word reveals to us. We follow it. We don't make it. It's a very important distinction. Why? Because the church is people. And people are fallible. And if the church is the standard, then we'll go in the wrong direction. People have to be constantly, it's like driving a car. You've got to constantly adjust and keep it in the lane, right? You've got to constantly look at the word and adjust to make sure we're in the lane, keeping with the word of Christ. Well, why do people do that? Well, I think the question is answered with this first answer. It's easier. It's easier to just look at what a church does and adopt that. This is the church I'm going to go with. And so whatever they teach and they practice, then that's just easy for me to just sort of fall in line. And sometimes this is related to what you could call church pride. You know, some families have a lot of pride. Well, you know, Dad, you know, he advanced faster in the company than anybody. Well, you know, junior here, he's at the head of his class. You know, they have a lot of pride in what they've always, look at this, look at this car we got. You know, well, we got a good deal on this. Nobody gets us on a car deal. We always get the best deal. I mean, there's a family pride. In many cases, you look at those families and they're very average, sometimes below average. But they really think they do it right. Ooh, a church can be just like that. Oh, this is such a wonderful church. Look what we do, and we do this, and we do that. Next thing you know, you've got a lot of pride in what you're doing, and you think that whatever you do is the right thing. It's the wrong standard. It's also easier just to follow whatever teachers and leaders tell us to do. It's very clear in the New Testament that there are teachers, leaders, servants, different ways. But their role is to help us learn and grow and follow the word of Christ. They're not there to set the doctrine. They're there to help us learn and follow and encourage us in that. It's just sort of a shortcut for the lazy and those who lack devotion. I'll just do what the church tells me to do. No, what the church should be doing is doing what Christ has told us to do. But that takes a little effort to learn what Christ teaches. And some people want shortcuts. But when it comes to this domain, we all know how good a shortcut can be. When it comes to this domain, shortcuts end in disaster. Well, what else from a basic pillar standpoint do we see in the New Testament? Well, let's look at the first group of Christians, Acts chapter 2. And this is such a brief passage, but it is a wonderful template for everything else you see in the New Testament about Christ's church. Peter and the other apostles have preached the gospel in Jerusalem 7 weeks after the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit to authorize and sanction their message with the speaking of the different languages. And we see that there's 3,000 people who respond to the preaching, and they repent of their sins and they're baptized into Christ. And then we read immediately this description, this picture for us we have. Verse 42. And they, speaking of those who had entered into Christ, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as anyone had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Here's what they're doing. They're learning the apostles' teaching, came from Christ. They're worshiping, the prayers, the breaking of bread there in verse 43 is a reference to the Lord's Supper, the communion. They're caring for one another. They're sharing with others who have need in this body of Christ. And they're living and proclaiming the message of Christ and having an effect on other people, because other people were added to their body who were convinced of the gospel of Jesus. Here's what the church is, according to this description, the biblical description. It's a group of learners. Yeah, a group of learners. Did you catch that? The first thing we're told about them is they were learning. After all, Jesus said again in Matthew chapter 28, 18 to 20, go and make disciples, baptizing them, teaching all that I've commanded you. If you don't want to learn the word of Christ, the church is not for you. I like the singing and I like, you know, hanging out with those people. It's not what it's about. First thing is learning. Because everything else follows that. They're a group of learners who worship together and who care for one another and thus build up an influence with those outside of Christ. Look what it's not. And again, this is a template. You can take this and apply it to everything else in the New Testament that's said about the church. It's not a charity trying to fix all the ills of society. Did you know that Jesus never fixed all the ills of society? He had absolute power. But he also had a very specific purpose. And he accomplished that purpose. It's not a charity trying to fix all society's ills. It's not a political action group trying to partner with politics to build a better world. You know, Vince has reminded us that through time and in different places in the world, there have been Christians who have been mistreated, persecuted for their faith. I will say this historically, this is probably a sweet spot. It's probably not as prominent now as it has been in the past. But it can't exist. It's happened before. And there's the hook some people try to set in us. Oh, you got to get involved in politics, and the church has got to get involved in politics. After all, you're going to lose your freedoms. On whom are we to depend for our protection and defense? Who makes us free? Christ does. No human government, no document crafted by human beings. Freedom, real freedom, is in Christ. No matter what happens to this body, freedom is in Christ. And the one we're to look to protect us is not any human government officials, or human government documents. It's Christ. That's who we lean on. It's not a complicated system with an advanced, extensive hierarchy here. The apostles had authority. They were unique in their authority. But this is really a group of learners worshiping together, living for Christ, and caring for one another. That's what it is. And when you find a group of people claiming to follow Christ and there's something else, go in another direction. The purpose and the work is simple. Because the church is a product of people accepting the gospel. We read Acts chapter 11 a moment ago. I want you to read the fuller picture. In the 11th chapter of Acts, this is the reference when the gospel goes to this Gentile city, and in a very extensive way, Gentiles are converting. And look what this says here, starting in verse 20. And we'll incorporate the one we read a while ago about the ears. Speaking of these evangelists going and carrying the word, says in 11:20, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, that's a reference to Greek people, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number of who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas sent to Tarsus to seek for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Did you pick up our template there again? They're learning. They're assembling with each other. They're caring for each other. They're growing with each other. There's that picture from Acts 2. And I want you to see that these people are saved by Christ when they hear the gospel. And then naturally, they band together to help one another serve him. The primary purpose of the folks that went to Antioch was to preach the gospel. And thus you see that over and over and over with Paul and his companions and others. They go to preach the gospel. But whenever they find people who will receive the gospel, what's left behind is a church. The church is a product of people accepting the gospel. Our work is to live for Christ and help people find Christ. The point of our existence is not just to exist. The point of it all is that we're banded together because we've been saved by Christ and we want to help each other serve Christ and try to help other people find Christ. The church is a product of that work. And then I want you to consider this. Turning with me to 1 Corinthians 15, speaking of that gospel, look how at the beginning of this chapter, Paul references that message that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and he came and he fulfilled prophecy and he died on the cross to save us from our sins and he rose from the dead. That's the essence of the gospel. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And then he eventually works into the idea of the resurrection, which is part of the message of the gospel, that Jesus rose from the dead, that confirms that he was the Christ and that he was God the Son, and that his death offers us forgiveness of our sins, cleansing of our sins, and his resurrection is an earnest. It's like a down payment that we can be resurrected and live forever through him. And the rest of this chapter is about the resurrection and actually addressing some misconceptions these Corinthians had about it. And as he's building on the truth about the resurrection, read with me what the resurrection leads to. In verse 23, he says, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." That's a reference to the resurrection. Christ was resurrected first, and then when he comes one day, he's going to resurrect all. "Then comes the end," verse 24, "when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power." He delivers the kingdom. Singular. The kingdom can be equated to the body of Christ. It can be equated to the church. The kingdom has nothing to do with armies and lands and treasures. The kingdom of Christ are those who have submitted to his rule as a king. And they have done that on earth. And now he brings his kingdom to the Father. He resurrects us and brings all of us to the Father. And then what does he do? He ends all earthly authority and power. What a grand and beautiful picture that is, isn't it? The kingdom, the collection of saved from all places and all time. Because you see, death and time has no limitation here. He resurrects the dead. So it's all of Christ's people. And then he presents them to the Father. The Son who had shed his blood to save them presents them, brings them to the Father to live with him and serve him forever. At this point, everything earthly has been destroyed, according to the New Testament. And by the way, at this point, there are no more earthly local churches. There's no more earthly local churches here. Because all of Christ's people are in heaven with him. And already the world is moving forward and reflecting that. What of the local churches that we read about in the New Testament? Corinth and Philippi and Antioch. They're not there anymore. Matter of fact, not only are those churches gone, in some cases the cities are gone. Philippi doesn't exist anymore as a city. Colossae doesn't exist as a city anymore. They're just ruins. The things we do now as a church is not to perpetuate something earthly. It's not to build something human so that generations may know that we were here or something like that. Because everything earthly and human is temporary. The work that we do is to an eternal end, when God will welcome home all his people to enjoy perfect fellowship with him for eternity. That's the point of it all. Ray and I were not in planning on this, but Ray referenced and read about the Canaanite people being left in pockets in Canaan. You know, we've been studying about the invasion of Canaan and the Israelites taking the land, and God gave them all the land. But the Israelites, and Rick talked about this a few weeks ago, the Israelites had to drive all the people out. And God helped them do that. But they didn't drive out all the pockets of Canaanites. And as Ray read, and it's in a couple of places, God said, okay, they're going to be left as a test. That's not the way it should have been, but it ended up in a way so it would test them. And as we learn throughout biblical history, the state of things always provide a test. You know what the religious landscape is today? It's a test. We can say, oh, it's so terrible. You know, it's so convoluted and distorted and so many differences and clashes. And you know what it's ended up being? It's a test. For the seeker who wants to find Christ and walk in his true path, it's a test. You can almost call it an obstacle course. And for the believer who wants to continue to serve Christ faithfully, is to constantly go back to these foundational truths and make sure that we're walking in them in the Word of Christ and not be led astray by those around us who are distorting things. May you find that path and stay on it by returning to these fundamental truths. See, there's a way to sort through it. Oh, not to fix it for the world, but there's a way you can sort through it and find the path to Christ. He loves you too much, and we know he loves us this much because he died for us, not to leave us a light for that path. And he has. And thank you for looking with me at some of these foundational truths that provide that light. Well, Brother Les is going to lead us in another hymn, and as we blend our hearts and voices together and we honor the Lord by such singing, consider these great spiritual truths in this hymn, and if you need to respond to the gospel call, we'd be happy to assist you in becoming a follower of Christ. If you want to respond to that, you can do so as we stand and sing.